Grace and peace ends verse 1 of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and it is used as a greeting repeatedly in Paul's writing. Because of the repetitious nature of it, and because of the simplicity of that phrase, grace and peace to you, it can easily become, have a nice day. A throwaway line that we think Paul just put in there for filler so he could get to the real stuff that he wanted to discuss. Well, it's not a throwaway line. And I often say that there's repetition for emphasis in God's word. And so God would have us to understand grace and peace. And it is Paul's constant prayer and wish for each group that he was writing that they would experience God's grace and peace and know it and understand it. Well, through knowledge and understanding, grace and peace are magnified in our lives. And so with that in mind, we go to this idea of peace. The Greek word in the New Testament is eirene. Eirene. Now, when you think of the translation, peace, several things come to mind. First and foremost, you think of no longer being at war. And I would say that perhaps that's the basic, simple first step towards understanding peace, but it is nowhere near capturing what's at the heart of this word, eirene. The world, it seems to me, tastes peace, a counterfeit, if you will, of peace, and basically it is consisting, in the world's view, of simply a truce. It isn't that troubles have been solved. It isn't that there's a solution to their situation in life, but they experience a sense of peace, perhaps momentarily, simply when the gunfire is no longer going on. A brief pause, perhaps, in the attack of whatever form it might take. And to that sense, they quote, have a little bit of peace. Well, the peace that God has for us goes way beyond that. The Greek word emphasizing peace is not just bringing about a state where there's no longer war, although that's a part of it, because you need to remember Ephesians 2:1 says, we at one time were enemies. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that made us enemies of God, and we were by nature, the opening verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians says, we were by nature objects of his wrath. So we were in his sights. I always think of those maps where you see in Mission Control Center, and there's a little mark where, you know, some ballistic missile is aimed, a target. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. But through Christ, we are now experiencing peace with God. The peace means that now no longer is God's wrath aimed at us. Romans 8:1, we're no longer under any condemnation. But there's something else much more positive about this idea of peace. It speaks of being at one with God, at one with who we are, and to get a little bit metaphysical, at one with the universe, you might say. By having peace in Christ, we are where we belong. We are made right with God. We are as we should be, as God intended us to be. When you go back to the initial creation in the Garden of Eden, you think of that beautiful setting and what God intended for Adam and Eve and their offspring to experience. Well, we, in this world, as much as possible, who have been given our lives over to Christ, we are now at peace experiencing that rich, wonderful satisfaction in life that God intends for us to have. Now, this word eirene can imply prosperity. Now, there are those who will preach health, wealth, and prosperity, and they'll put it in very materialistic terms. God wishes for us to have a rich, full existence, and in that sense, there is this prosperity behind this idea of peace. I just can't go as far as they do in their false teaching to guarantee it in a material way. What really matters in life? It isn't things, it isn't money, it isn't possessions. So to experience God's peace and prosperity with this wonderful sense of having all that we need and being where we should be and being in the situation God intends for us to be, that starts to capture the idea of peace. There's also in this word the idea of contentedness, contentment, if you will, quietness, and rest. I'll never forget the first time I was just struck by this idea of peace. I've spoken of it before, and you might have heard of it, and I think it bears repeating anyways, because I'll never forget it. I came to the Lord in January, and I believe it would be a few short weeks after that time, maybe months at the most, that I was leaving school after a rewarding day of teaching middle schoolers. Where I was walking out that day so many years ago, and I was just struck by this strange sense of well-being. And I was walking out, and there was this elation, this wonderful feeling that hit me. And so I started to think, was it a good day, you know, teaching middle schoolers? And I dismissed that idea immediately. Things hadn't gone particularly well. I mean, it was okay, and it was another day at the job, you know. And then it hit me. I was the Lord's. I was right with God. It was, you know, that town crier ringing the bell, 2 a.m., and all is well. And to think back over 33 years of life, not knowing that peace, and knowing, as I do now, that I was under God's condemnation, bearing sin, bearing guilt, at times seeking for answers that the world couldn't give. And there I was walking out that day after a long time in school teaching, and there was just this wonderful elation, this very satisfying sense of well-being. That was the peace of God. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today, and we're going to look at, as time allows, grace and peace is ours in Christ Jesus. We open our discussion of peace in the New Testament by going to John 14:27. This is at the Last Supper. And John records in detail so much of the Lord's teaching at that time. He eagerly looked forward to that time with the disciples, for he knew that they needed that time with him. He had much to teach them, for they were about to face a challenge indeed when they saw his arrest and then the sufferings and death that he was about to undergo. Well, he tries to calm them, and he states in verse 27 of John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." The Lord's peace is unlike anything else the world has to offer. And he says, "My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." And then he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The Lord has given us peace, and it's a quality of peace that the world can't come up with, and you can't find it anywhere. You know, if you really step back and look at these people that we all know that are lost, you can see there is no peace in their life. They have no answers, nothing that satisfies. And it seems to me so often that as you examine their lives, these lives that have no peace, you see them striving to somehow get peace. Maybe it's get caught up in your work and achievements to try to take your mind off these other troubling things. Maybe it's run to drugs or alcohol or amusements or pleasures or recreation. Well, we have the eternal peace that the Lord offers. But in John 14:27, when he says this fact that he's given it to us, he also gives us two commands. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Despite having the Lord's peace, we can still sin and give way to troubling thoughts. Later, we're going to take some time and look at Ephesians 4, and it speaks there of the peace of God that will guard your hearts and minds. Well, the command here is do not let your hearts be troubled. And when you're troubled, you need to think back to the peace of God that is ours. Along with being troubled comes fear. And so this verse in John 14 ends with this double commandment, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I find it interesting that throughout Scripture, every single major human emotion is commanded. to be under our control. God would not command, but that he would enable. And that's the wonderful good news. It is possible for us to experience these things. They are commanded, and if we walk in obedience to the Lord, we can experience these things. Well, we move on, and we go a little further into the Lord's Last Supper discourse, John 16:33. He says, I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. And then he adds, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, the Lord was saying these memorable statements to the disciples at a time when they were about to face something that they had no inkling they were going to face, to see the miracle worker, the one who stilled storms, walked on seas, healed diseases, to see him arrested, powerless, beaten, suffering, bleeding, and then to see him dying and finally dead on that cross would shake their whole universe. But the Lord has said, I've told you these things. And he specifically talked about what was coming in that case there, what they were going to see, the Son of Man suffer and die. And he also told them he was going to rise again on the third day. Well, I like to take John 16:33 and where the Lord has said, I've told you these things. I like to expand it into all of his revelation, his perfect word that is complete and sufficient for all our needs. He has told us in his word all that we need to know. And again, it is in knowledge and understanding in his revelation to us that we grow in peace, that we fully take hold of the peace he would have us to experience. And then if we needed it, he adds this warning, in this world you'll have trouble. So peace doesn't mean that there'll be no disturbing events. It's not that kind of a peace that depends on that. It's a peace that transcends that. And then he says, I have overcome the world. And you say, well, great, Lord, you've overcome the world. What about me? Well, we're supposed to be in him. Our lives are hidden in Christ. Our lives are wrapped up in Christ. So no matter what this world throws our way, peace is available. We need not be troubled. We need not give way to fear ever. These are the glorious truths that are being proclaimed here. Romans 5:1 reminds us of the basic peace we have with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you look at this world and you're thinking about being troubled, first of all, understand you're at peace with God. You're right with God. Christ's sacrifice has made us right with God. God's wrath that we were under, the condemnation that was ours, has been appeased in Christ. He was our propitiation. He was the offering that satisfied God's right and holy justice. So we've been justified through that. I don't know if you ever had this thought. You look at all the things going on in life, the trouble that's in this world, and then all of a sudden you just move above and beyond it, and you say, someday I'm going to be walking on streets of gold. I went over to Stewart Park today and looked at the lake, and I saw a little clear spot of water. And I thought of the river of life coming down from the throne. It's as crystal clear as glass, as you can see through it. There's something about seeing through clear water that just does something to your soul. You know, if you go up north and you can look down 10 feet, you go, wow, look. And I thought of the river of life flowing from the throne. And I just thought of, you know, God wiping away every tear, no sorrow, no suffering, no longer any curse. That's ours. And it's that sure and certain hope that's at the essence of our faith. And so again, that's part of overcoming this world. So we're at peace with God. Heaven is our future. What do we have to fear here and now? Romans 8:6 goes on to say, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Your mind needs to be controlled by the Spirit. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. you've got to be careful. I don't know about your mind. Mine loves to just take off and run, you know, worst case scenario. And that wells up from within us automatically. You know, that fallen nature, that deceitful heart is always with us until we're with the Lord and we see Him and we know Him, for we'll be like Him. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is going to have life and peace. The Lord has come that we might have life and life abundant. When you think of this phrase, being controlled by the Spirit, always put in there the idea of the Word. We're sanctified by the Spirit, but then Jesus says in John's Gospel, we're sanctified by the Word. The Spirit has written the Word. So to be controlled by the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, doesn't mean to go into some ecstasy or something. It means to pray according to the truth. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of Truth. So whenever you think of being controlled by the Spirit, it isn't something nebulous. It isn't just some emotional experience. It's being controlled by the truth, by the Word of God, by all that the Spirit has revealed to us. And then Romans 14:17 adds this: for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. I should point out the context here. It's talking about a weaker brother, one that's a little upset by maybe taking a barbecue that's offered, that had been meat offered in the to idols in the pagan temple. And Paul said such things don't matter. And the kingdom of God isn't about these rules and regulations on what you eat and don't eat and so forth. But he says the kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so again, in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul ends that first verse saying, grace and peace be with you, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. We move on, and there's something else that comes up in 1 Corinthians that I want to discuss at this time. Because again, it gets back to what Jesus said in John's Gospel: in this world you'll have trouble. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the situation that existed in the first century, in which you had two unbelievers, two pagans, if you will, and then one or the other comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would go around preaching in various cities, and people would come to faith, and they'd end up in a marriage, perhaps, where one was a believer and one was an unbeliever. Well, Paul says, don't divorce the unbeliever. And he even speaks of the marriage sort of being sanctified. If there's the light of Christ in one person in the household, it has a sanctifying effect on the others. It doesn't grant them salvation, but it brings the truth, the light, the salt, if you will, into that setting. But, he says, if the unbeliever leaves, and that was the experience with some in Corinth. They had written Paul, and they had some questions and some situations to deal with, and Paul revealed to them the Word of God that applies to situations in our lives. He says, if the unbeliever insists on leaving, then let him leave. Let him do so. And he adds, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. And then he adds this phrase, God has called us to live in peace. Now this is talking about peace in a very pragmatic way. We had looked at it in a wonderful spiritual way. This gets back down to earth more so in this phrase, God has called us to live in peace. The book of Romans tells us, as much as possible, be at peace with everyone. But that much as possible phrase comes in there to let us know that there'll be settings and there'll be individuals where maybe the best thing is to, you know, back off and you live in peace rather than constant turmoil and rubbing each other the wrong way. And so this phrase here, to me also, gives us some of God's direction in handling a situation. We strive as much as possible to be at peace. We make sure we've done our part, but there might come times and settings and situations in which there's a break. And God has called us then to live in peace with that. And here it's taking place in the most intimate level of a marriage. And so with that instruction, perhaps that might apply to other situations in our lives, and maybe there's something at work or in your neighborhood or whatever. You strive to be at peace in that, but at some point maybe this verse comes into play. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is wrapping up in verse 11. He says, finally, brothers, goodbye. throws off a little phrase there, a little command in God's word, aim for perfection. This aim for perfection, if I may just digress for a moment, seems to be a command that perhaps we don't take to heart. I think Christians a lot of times settle for B plus. I passed. I'm in the upper half. I'm doing as good as I can. God understands. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we aim for perfection. But then we move on here. Paul says, listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And then he says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So there's an appeal. And it just seemed to me that these two verses have to be weighed and balanced with each other. And the Spirit would guide us along with the words of God here in determining how best to live in peace as the Lord would have us to live in peace. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 remind us that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And again, as we look at the list here, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, I would propose to you that the world sort of has a cheap counterfeit, a cheap substitute of each of these things. They have what they call love. They have moments of joy. They have sometimes what they experience as peace, patience, kindness. But they don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's only those of us who are in Christ who truly have these wonderful attributes available to us. And the idea of fruit is that it would grow too. John 15, as we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. As we get to this point, I'd like us just to pause for a minute, though, and zero in on what Ephesians 2:14 says. It speaks of Jesus Christ, and it says, He Himself is our peace. As your life maybe gets caught up in some turmoil, as peace of mind leaves you and peace of spirit sort of is hard to come by, and you feel troubled and vexed, you need to focus in again on Jesus Christ. He Himself is our peace. In Christ, in His sacrifice and death on the cross, we have been made right with God. We are at peace with God. And in Christ, in His very likeness, transforming us, we then have peace with others. It's like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others. Well, be at peace with God and be at peace with others. And when we find that peace is scarce in our lives, chances are we're not abiding in Christ. Chances are we've probably not made use of the spiritual resources by which we can hang on to Christ and stay linked. And I'm talking here about times of devotion, times in the Word of God, times in prayer, times just in meditation on the Lord, focusing in on who He is. So in this world, there'll be trouble. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our source. Abide in Him. Stay linked to Him always to experience that peace. With that, I'd like to end with just two passages, time permitting. One from Ephesians 4 and one from Colossians 3. Ephesians 4, 6 through 9 are just amazing commands in God's Word. And again, He wouldn't command, but that He would enable. So this should be our reality. This is out there for us. First of all, do not be anxious about anything. We need not spend a moment in worry ever. But instead of worry, instead of being anxious, in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Prayer speaks of general praising of God, focusing in on who He is. Petition has us laying down at the foot of His throne the specific item that seems to be troubling us. With thanksgiving brings up the point that we need to think back on all our blessings, not to be focused on the troubling aspects of our existence. And also we think back on God's faithfulness and we give thanks for all the things He's seen us through. If we'll do that, if we'll take our emotions under our control, if we'll obey this command and let any anxious thought, any times of worry, any troubling situation draw us to the Lord in prayer immediately, we are promised in verse 7 that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's important, though, to understand that this peace that's promised is said to transcend all understanding. It goes above and beyond any situation we may face. Our life is but a mist. You know, we're on this earth for a short time. The peace of God points us to heaven and the tranquility and joy that'll be there for all eternity. But this phrase also is much more practical than that. There's a peace of God, there's a peace that's available, a peace that'll do away with anxiety if we focus in on the Lord in our times of devotion and prayer, and if we forego the very self-centered, prideful demand that we so often present to God, why is this happening? That usually is one of the first prayers that comes up in our time of suffering. Why, Lord? The other thing that follows it immediately, and when you think of that why question, it's pretty presumptuous. You know, explain yourself to me, Lord, is sort of the tone of it. Secondly, we want to know how is this going to be resolved. We want to know when it's going to be resolved and how it's going to resolve. And the truth of the matter is God couldn't explain it to us if he tried. He couldn't explain to us all that's happening in our lives. I think of Star Trek, where Spock would be playing chess on three different levels. Remember that? I don't know if the new one has that. Well, imagine the levels that God is playing chess with. Imagine time and eternity and situations across the world and millions and billions of lives, and God is at work and all these situations. He couldn't explain to us why something is happening. The peace that is ours comes then not from having an understanding. It transcends that. It comes from focusing in on the Lord and knowing who's in control, not why or what is going on. So that's what guards your mind. Then verse 8 talks about the practice of our life. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, such things should fill our thoughts. We shouldn't dwell on the negative. Now, it's fine to examine a problem and look for solutions and be wise. We don't live a Pollyanna existence and pretend everything is well. We can look soberly at things, but we don't give way to anxiety, we don't give way to fear, and we let it all rest in God's hands. We deal with what he tells us to deal with, and the rest is his, and he'll work it out in his time, according to his will. James 1:2 says, consider it pure joy, right off the bat. Put it on the plus side when you face trials. And then it says, if any of you lack wisdom, and with that we all raise our hand, yeah, lack wisdom. It says, present your request to God, pray. But as you pray, you're praying for wisdom. And again, wisdom is not understanding. Wisdom simply says, what do you want me to do, God? So I believe in James 1:2, this command there to pray for wisdom ties in with this. Our natural tendency is to pray for understanding. God says, no, just simply pray for wisdom. I'll tell you what to do. I'll give you step by step, day by day, what you need. And then you'll have this peace, and it won't come from necessarily understanding everything. Now, sometimes we gain some understanding from hindsight. And so we should have a track record with God where he's shown us, you know, I can take you through troubling times, and I've even, you know, revealed enough that you can see my hand was at work, and at the end you can say, oh, I see some things that accomplished. We have the track record of Scripture, how God let some people fall into a lion's den or get thrown into a fiery furnace or face certain ordeals, chariots of Pharaoh coming, and then he sees them through, and we say, oh. We see why Paul was troubled with the thorn in the flesh. It was to prevent him from becoming conceited. And we have enough of a track record recorded and experienced, hopefully, that we can trust God again with thanksgiving. Well, unfortunately, our time is up, so we must pause here. But we'll pick it up at this same spot next time.